Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 21, starts now.
Well, now we turn to a book of the Bible wherein St. Paul has very few good things to say normally when he writes to saints, to fellow Christians. He has glowing things to say. Even when he writes to the Corinthians, we were looking at this earlier, that letter of 1 Corinthians with Dr. Greg Lockwood. He writes to the Corinthians. He still refers to them as saints, and he will talk to them very distinctly as Christians. And one gets the impression in the opening words of Galatians that Paul is not too sure he's even addressing fellow Christians anymore. So far have they fallen. You know, the Corinthians had all sorts of problems with immorality and idolatry and meat offered to idols, and they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Doesn't appear that at Galatia they were doing any of those things. They'd done something even worse. We'll find out what it is in the next 2 hours as we study the book of Galatians. Dr. Scott Murray joins us. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment on Galatians at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Scott Murray is pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and he's author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God. Dr. Murray, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Todd.
What's the basic theme? I mean, it's hard to miss the anger. I think it is anger on the part of St. Paul, but what's the basic theme of this very harsh letter that he writes to the Galatians?
Well, it's the centrality of the righteousness that we receive in Christ without any works of the law. In that sense, you know, here we are starting with Galatians and ending with Romans in your 24 hours of broadcasting. And these two books certainly share a theme in that regard. Although, as you pointed out, Paul is a lot more hot under the collar with the Galatians than he certainly is with the Romans. Galatians is very much written into a specific situation. That was indicative that the gospel was under attack there in Galatia.
Where do we believe this attack had its origin?
Well, we don't know for certain, of course. We can only kind of guess through the hints that Paul gives us. Paul is kind of like a politician. A politician will never mention his opponent in any of his advertising or speaking. The best he'll say is something about his opponent. He won't name him. He won't even say what party he's from or anything. And that's what Paul does in this letter. He absolutely declines to mention by name the people who are plaguing the Galatians with their legalistic teaching. But piecing together what we know, it appears as though emissaries, probably from the Jerusalem church, came perhaps at the behest of the apostles themselves or the church leaders in Jerusalem, or perhaps a more legalistic party that already existed in the community in Jerusalem. And they were going into these Asia Minor congregations to rescue the congregations from the gospel preaching that Paul had established among them. and to point out to these congregations that they needed to get up to speed. Yes, Jesus is very good. It's kind of like the Doobie Brothers. Jesus is just all right. But there's a little bit more to it than that. And so they came in trying to reimpose at least one aspect of Old Testament law. And, of course, Paul points out to them, when you do this, you make yourself liable to the whole law. So the Judaizers, and then Paul actually apparently coins the term, someone who comes and preaches a Judaistic doctrine. Of course, what he means there is a legalistic doctrine. It's not about about national origin or genetics or anything like that. It's just simply a statement of about legalism when he calls it Judaism. They came in with this Judaistic doctrine, which was, you know, Jesus is great, but now you have to also show your obedience to the divine law by way of submitting to circumcision. Now, of course, there's debate about these people. You know, were they actually sent from the apostles? Or perhaps did they misunderstand their charge? Were they more zealous than, say, Peter, James, and John would have wanted them to be? And I think we would say that if, in fact, they were sent by, you know, Peter, James, and John themselves, we would say that they misunderstood or overstepped their authority by giving this legalistic doctrine. Or, on the other hand, they could have been sent, again, by this specifically legalistic party that had risen up in the Jerusalem church. It also shows us, of course, how easy it is to get off the track of a law-free gospel, because there we are in the very earliest days, you know, right there in Jerusalem, you know, with this tendency towards saying, yes, yes, Jesus is fine, but there's also more law to be taken care of.
Now, this is, I think, as you alluded to, this is a debate that is found elsewhere in the New Testament. There is, in fact, in the book of Acts, and I'd like you to fill us in on that, actually conclusions drawn by the company of the apostles and the whole Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15 about whether or not Paul is right or his opponents on the Judaizer or the circumcision party are right. Tell us about that.
Well, certainly. The problem was that there was this debate, as you say, about whether or not the law had to be reimposed on Gentile Christians. And so, you know, the churches had to hash this out, and they had what we would call a synod convention you know, a church council to debate about this and to straighten it out. You know, the conclusion was that it was unnecessary that the Old Testament law be reimposed on the Gentile Christians, although there was encouragement toward doing things that weren't offensive to Jewish sensibilities. And that's why you have the requirements about, you know, not eating things that are strangled or blood. And, of course, the interest in also caring for the poor. There was a strong sense of charity in Jewish patterns of thought. And you hear some of those echoes of that Acts 15 council also in Galatians, where Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem with Titus. And, of course, there were people who wanted to turn you know, Paul away from this law-free gospel. And, of course, they wanted, in fact, Titus, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. And, of course, Paul in Galatians crows about the fact that, you know, when he went up to Jerusalem, and certain of these people, and I think we would conclude they may be the same people who have gone to Galatia, tried to deprive Titus and to deprive Paul and to deprive the whole church, finally, of freedom in the gospel by requiring of Titus that he be circumcised. And, of course, in the end, the conclusion was that Titus, no, did not need to be circumcised. And that's a telling argument against the Judaizers for the Galatians, because right there at synodical convention, if you will, Titus declines to be circumcised and is supported in that decision, you know, within the context of a church council.
He starts out, apparently, he didn't spend a lot of time on this, at least initially. He cuts to the chase with the Galatians, but he starts out apparently kind of defending his apostleship, or at least insinuating that there is an apostleship at work here that is not from God, but from men. What is Paul saying in his opening to the Galatians?
Well, I mean, as you say, he's extremely hot under the collar. And one of the things that's unique about the letter to the Galatians is that he doesn't have this Eucharistic prayer, this blessing of the Galatians, and he does simply cut to the chase. He begins by, of course, defending his apostolicity, because what was happening was that these teachers from Jerusalem were coming in and say, well, look here, Paul is not a legitimate apostle if he hasn't said that you also must keep the law. And after all, the more important apostles, those folks in Jerusalem, the eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus, you know, they have sent us, perhaps, and they really want you know, this Old Testament law to be kept. So who is Paul? What's the big deal about Paul? And so Paul has to come along and say, look here, I have my commission neither from men nor by man. And he's very, it's interesting, he uses the word man seven times in the first chapter of Galatians, and it is very pejorative in each of those uses and cases. And so he's very specific about the fact that his commission comes not from man, and therefore directly from Christ. And so he is in no way inferior to those who, as he says, sort of dismissively, who seem to be pillars. And he speaks dismissively even of Peter, James, and John in that way, in that sort of dismissive kind of form of speech. But it's not because he's dismissing the apostles themselves, but simply the misuse of the apostolic authority that was being perpetrated by the Judaizing teachers as they arrived there in Galatia. So he's at pains to say, I have authority from Christ himself and directly from him without any intermediary to make a clear proclamation of the gospel from God to you.
All right. He comes back to that theme of man or God after he has thrown a couple rhetorical questions their way and two curses right in a row. I mean, he starts out, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you, not deserting an idea or Paul or my teaching, but Jesus
right.
himself.
Yeah. And to another gospel. Right, exactly. And then, of course, he supports this. I mean, he says to them, if anybody preaches another gospel to you, let him be anathema, that is, cursed. And this word anathema, it, you know, should send shivers down your spine, because it has a connection both in the literature of the Old Testament and a little bit also in ancient Attic drama, surprisingly enough. But what it means is something that is totally evil. That's the Greek usage. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it means that which is dedicated to absolute destruction. And so, you know, this is a terrifying curse on Paul's part against those who would change the gospel to something else. It is interesting, too, that he uses the gospel, the word gospel, in kind of two senses here. One, of course, is the legitimate gospel of Christ and the freedom that it gives, which is all implied in the word gospel. And then on the other hand, you know, he says that there's another gospel which is not really a gospel. And what that clues us into, and this I think is an important lesson in our modern age, is that many preachers are really willing to say the gospel this and the gospel that, but in many cases they aren't actually preaching the gospel at all, but a list of do's and don'ts. And we see this a fair amount in American Christianity, where we're told that this or that is the gospel, when in fact it is a list of legal requirements. For example, the whole idea of a four-square gospel is almost always a list of requirements. So Paul's quite clear that you can misuse the word gospel horribly and end up with something other than the gospel which God revealed through his son Jesus Christ and which was proclaimed by Paul and the apostles and mediated to us through the divine word. But again, you can see why Paul is so angry about this. Because it calls into question the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's really what's at stake when the gospel is, abandoned for some legalistic set of principles or Christ plus something. What it implies is that Christ was incompetent, unable to bring to full fruition the salvation of the world by his suffering, death, and resurrection. And since he's so incompetent, you now have to help him out by doing whatever it was. And, of course, in the case of the letter to the Galatians, it was circumcision. So you can see why Paul is so unhappy with the Galatians, because they're being led down a path away from Christ, and that is finally away from salvation.
Why won't he permit a kind of, well, close enough or good enough gospel, where I'm sure that the Judaizers or the circumcision party were willing to concede that Jesus did practically everything, that only circumcision, just as a sign that you're really, you know, a real sign of dedication to this, a real sign of your earnestness and your obedience. I'm sure that they sold it this way, that Jesus did just practically everything. Why won't Paul settle for anything but sheer gospel, as you said? What did you say? No law gospel.
Yeah, law-free gospel. Well, for starters, Paul's quite clear about the fact that the law is a single thing. It's a unit. It's a unity. So it isn't like you can sort of pick and choose among this, that, or the other precept of the law and chuck something else. Those of you who think you're going to keep the law, don't you hear what the law says? What does it say? It says you have to keep it all. You are obligating yourself to the entire law and to obedience to it as a condition of righteousness in God's presence once you have said it's Jesus plus anything. And finally, of course, you end up, once you let the camel's nose in the tent, you end up with the whole camel. So the contention that we want Christ plus a little of this, we end up crowding Christ out of his own tent finally, and we end up with only the camel. And so we become entirely legalistic. And that's the, Paul is, this is why many people don't like Paul, because he is unwilling in an absolute sense to compromise. You either have Christ and him alone, or you have the law. You cannot get those two things in one blender and have them come out anything but legalistic.
Okay, then, as he comes back to his apostleship early in that first chapter, and he tells his story, why does he want to rehearse his so-called conversion story for the Galatians?
And it's more than his conversion story. It's what happens after his conversion that's significant. Because, again, the Judaizers had come and said that Paul is not a legitimate proclaimer. And, in fact, he's a Johnny-come-lately. They remembered when he showed up in Jerusalem for the council mentioned in Acts. Maybe he picked up some stuff there, but he certainly hasn't got it right. And, of course, Paul tells the story from his perspective and says, no, hang on. After my conversion, I spent, 3 years before I even showed up in Jerusalem. And when I went there, it was merely to recount to Peter. In fact, he says, I only saw Peter and James, the brother of the Lord. So he went up there and only saw those two guys, and only went up for a couple of weeks. He was there for a fortnight. And it was only so that he could rehearse to them what he had been, what had been revealed to him by Christ, to make sure, that they agreed about these things. So it wasn't to go there to learn anything from Peter. And he's being very clear about the fact that his authority comes from Christ, and it is not mediated from Peter or the other apostles. So then he goes on, of course, and then talks about his second trip there after 14 years, which probably is this is a reference to the Acts 15 meeting. And again, he simply goes up to state what he's been doing, how he's been proclaiming to the Greek Christians, and to support that view. And then, of course, he uses the example, as I'd mentioned before, of Titus as the kind of test case, at a synodical convention for not having to undergo circumcision, but still receiving the right hand of fellowship from the Jewish Christians, from Peter, James, and John. So the point that Paul's trying to make is, look here, I did not get what I teach and what I taught you specifically from anybody but Christ himself. So when these Judaizers come along and call into question, my authority by saying I got my teaching from somewhere else and still didn't get it straight, then they're entirely wrong about that, and that's why he rehearses that history.
Just textually, he's in the story about rebuking Peter because Peter is acting hypocritically, or as he says, right, out of line with the gospel. I mean, that's as bad as it gets for Paul, or out of step with the truth of the gospel, as he says. He's telling the story, he's quoting himself to Cephas. We're both Jews. You can't force Gentiles to live like Jews. And then it's unclear from the text whether or not he stops talking to Peter as he's recounting it and starts talking right to the Galatians, or whether his discourse just kind of seamlessly flows straight back to the Galatians. It's like one minute he's in the story talking to Peter, and the next minute there in Peter's place is standing the Galatian church.
Mm-hmm. Well, and in fact, the point here again is to go back to Peter. If in fact the Judaizers were arguing that their authority was Petrine, in other words, that it came from Peter, then he steps back even further and says, we've had problems with friend Peter. And again, whether or not the discourse shows us that this speech was all given in Peter's presence, or whether he is simply drawing a conclusion from the part of the discourse that he quotes from the confrontation with Peter in Antioch, it is really neither here nor there for our use of the letter. And it is interesting too that he doesn't really call Peter Peter. He keeps calling him Kepha, Cephas. And there's, I think, a very subtle rebuke there. Instead of using, the Greek term rock or chip off the block, he uses the Aramaic Cephas. But it's important to understand, how clear he is about the hypocrisy that even Peter had fallen into. So that Peter is wrong. Yes, he's an apostle. And if in fact, and I don't think he wants to argue this way, this issue one way or the other, but if in fact Peter has sent these Judaizers, then Peter's wrong, just as he was when I opposed him in Antioch. So there's no sort of get out of jail free card just because you're an apostle. The fact is that the proclamation has to square with the divine will of Christ and therefore be the gospel. And that's why Paul was absolutely able to approach Peter and say, now, wait a minute, if we've been justified by Christ through his work, then why would we withdraw from the presence of these faithful Gentile people and force them back into this Jewish law? What was happening, of course, was Peter was having meals and eating with Gentiles, which was forbidden by the Jewish application of Old Testament food laws and fellowship laws. And so what was happening was that Peter was sort of ignoring the law. Well, all of a sudden, people with Judaistic views came to Antioch, and Peter was embarrassed because it didn't look right from a Jewish perspective to do what he was doing. And this is, of course, what upsets Peter, or upsets Paul, I should say. And of course, then Paul takes that example and applies it to the Galatian situation, so that even if an apostle comes and says, oh, yes, it's Jesus plus circumcision, he's absolutely wrong. And I'll tell you now, I opposed Peter on this very issue in Antioch long ago. And it's obvious from Paul's recitation of the story that Paul considers his view on this to be correct, and of course it is.
We're talking about the book of Galatians, a half hour into our two-hour conversation with Dr. Scott Murray, pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, author of the book Law, Life, and the Living God. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're at 3.5 hours from the end of Issues Etc. 24. We'll finish up the book of Galatians and then move on to Romans with Pastor Bill Swirla. You can join us with questions or comments on the book of Galatians, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment at the Facebook fan page for Issues Etc. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, guys. This is Bob in Florida. Calling to let you know why I like to listen to Issues Etc. every day. Thanks to Issues Etc., we've got daily contact and first-hand access with Christ-centered, cross-focused theologians, seminary professors, and pastors. Both the hosts and guests willingly answer the questions from listeners without talking down to us or patronizing us. As a layman, I particularly appreciate that. Always with Christ at the center, you present us with teaching that enables us to more effectively serve our neighbor, equipping the saints, engaging the culture, or equipping the saints to engage the culture is the greatest gift you all have provided. Blessings to you.
Well, we're deep in the 21st hour of Issues Etc. 24. We certainly appreciate all the phone calls, the thoughts. Thank you for spending some time with us during this 24-hour broadcast. And a couple of folks that I'd like to thank who called up and joined the Reformation Club during the last half hour, Tom Schlund from Columbia, Missouri. Thank you, Tom. And Karen Stubelt from St. Joseph, Michigan. Both of those folks are joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club and supporting Issues Etc. With a monthly gift. Thank you.
Thanks to everybody so far who have pledged to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's vital to the continuation expansion of this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. There's four levels of giving: confessor, apologist, reformer, patron. You get all kinds of membership premiums like transcripts, books, T-shirts, autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's Christ Have Mercy book, and your church's contact information advertised on Issues Etc. and at our website. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club, we're taking your pledges today during Issues Etc. 24. We are coming to you live. It's about 12:30 in the afternoon Central Time here in the Midwest. And our phone number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. My IE, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, we're about an hour and a half away from another drawing, another bundle package, and included with that bundle package, a copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new signed, well, it'll be a signed copy of his new little book of joy. So that's coming up in about an hour and a half. So we've got two more of those, one in an hour and a half, and then 3.5 hours to end the day. And then four folks will get the
Lutheran Study Bible.
The leather-bound edition of the Lutheran Study Bible. So I'm looking forward to that, to see who gets the Study Bibles.
Yeah, you still have a couple hours to get in to join the Reformation Club and sign and have a chance to win the Lutheran Study Bible, courtesy of our friends at Concordia Publishing House. You know, the internet is a gift from God, and this is proof of it. This is Paul, who listens in Iraq. I just want to thank you once again for all that you do with this program. Issues, etc., has been and still is a theological lifeline for me while I have been here serving in Iraq. I have given several podcasts from this incarnation and the previous incarnation to a co-worker of mine, and he is amazed at the wealth of the knowledge that this show has. And he says, thank you for this amazing ministry. Continue to lead the charge in proclaiming the gospel, writes Paul in Iraq. Randy in Granite City, Illinois, just wanted to send you a quick note of thanks for all you do with Issues, etc. Last Sunday, I was confirmed and am now a member of Hope Lutheran Church in Granite City, Illinois. My becoming Lutheran is the end of a long spiritual journey, which includes stops in the UCC, Nazarene, Baptist, and Presbyterian churches. God has used many people and resources to bring about this end, but Issues, etc. has been by far the most influential. I have grown in my understanding of all things biblical, and I am very thankful to God for all that you do. Thank you very much, writes Randy in Granite City, Illinois. One more, Dawn in Horsham, Pennsylvania. Thanks to you guys, I now attend a solid Lutheran church where I hear law and gospel, Christ crucified for my, capitalized, my sins, every Sunday. Thank you so much, Don, for listening in Pennsylvania. And you can help continue proclaiming this gospel around the world by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, issuesetc.org, or 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943. Please consider, prayerfully consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back. It's Issues Etc. 24. 90 minutes left in our study with Dr. Scott Murray, pastor of Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on the book of Galatians. Still plenty of time for all the kinds of questions or comments you may have on this book, this pivotal book in the New Testament. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Murray, this question comes from Tim. He says, could you talk about whether Paul's commissioning for the ministry is a prototype of how God calls men into the holy ministry in New Testament times? That is, apart from, say, I guess one would say, the mediated call of the apostles or something like that. What are your thoughts?
Sure. Well, I mean, the answer to his question is yes and no, of course, in the sense that, as you say, it is a direct call from Christ himself. He has this, you know, Damascus Road vision of the resurrected Christ. You know, that's not happening today, because we have this the mediated call, which comes to us from God's people, from the church, and that's why we pastors have a responsibility to proclaim the prophetic and apostolic word. So we're kind of second order folks. We aren't as famous as the original sources, and that's just fine, because God takes our weakness and makes it strength. But on the other hand, yes, Paul is very prototypical, because he, you know, this is the great, and I tell my members this all the time, that God takes the absolutely worst people and turns them into his proclaimers. Now, Paul is Mr. Murder the Church, Mr. Jail the Church, Mr. Persecute the Church, and God gets a hold of him and says, look here, buddy, we're going to turn you completely around, and that's what conversion is, and you are going to work for me instead of against me. And, of course, he starts out by knowing all the arguments against Christ and then discovers that they aren't valid. It does mean that he does know Christ, in a wrong kind of way, but he does know him, and now he finds himself in a situation where he has no choice but to believe him and then to follow the commission to go and proclaim. The other great thing is that Paul basically spends something like 14 years in seminary. We complained, Todd, that we suffered through 4 years. Well, that's nothing in comparison to what Paul undergoes in terms of preparation for proclamation of the gospel. And so we shouldn't complain about our 4 years of seminary. I felt entirely unprepared, graduating from the seminary, and I'm only now beginning to feel like maybe I belong in the ministry, but it's taken me 25-plus years to get to that point. And so God does make fun of us. He mocks us with our great wisdom and ability and so on and so forth, that we think we know everything when we get out of seminary. But finally, he shows us through suffering that there's a whole lot more to this ministry. And that's what Paul goes through, over those long spans of time before he really begins, an active public ministry in preparation to proclaim the gospel. And that's, we have to prepare people properly for this. And that's why they have to know Scripture. They have to know the apostolic and prophetic word that, they're not just going to fly by the seat of their pants to do as they kind of please in the church's life.
Perhaps,
so I hope that answers the question.
Oh, I think it does. Perhaps we should pause and mention, at least just for the sake of clarity, that there are two theories about the, I guess you could say, the occasion of the date of the writing of this book. One is the late and one is the early. I wasn't clear from you when you were talking before about the council in Jerusalem. It basically, is it before or after the council in Jerusalem? And which one?
The letter, yeah. I would say after, because I really think that the reference that includes this business about Titus is Paul's recollection of the fallout from that meeting. So I'm actually of that opinion. And the problem is there's no way to sort it out in an absolute sense. And I don't know necessarily that it makes a big difference to the book whether it's late 40s or farther into the 50s. In terms of our understanding and application of it. And, of course, exegetes love to fight over these particular details, but whether it's particularly germane to the interpretation is another question entirely.
I mean, it does say something. It says that if it is the later, that, my goodness, this problem with the question of what the gospel really is persists in the church for decades.
Well, shall we say centuries? Because the battle...
Or millennia.
Yeah, exactly. The battle joined by Paul is a battle that the church has to fight today, tomorrow, the next day, because Satan will always want to worm his way into her proclamation so that... it's one thing for Satan to show up with horns and a pitchfork and say, let's have free sex. Okay, we're clear that that's probably not a good idea. He's a very good salesman in the sense that he understands that he's got to get in by half measures. And one of the ways he does it is by appearances of piety. If I can just worm my way in there and get them to begin to consider that maybe there are legalistic ways in which we can improve on Jesus, then I will have blunted the teaching that Christ alone is the Savior of the world by his suffering, death, and resurrection. And with that start, I'm almost home. So the battle is forced on us in every generation, and that's why we have to be about the business of the gospel with our children in catechism every time. and in our devotions at home, and insisting on it on, you know, in the preaching of our pastors, and not letting them be turned aside by the fads and programmatic nonsenses of our modern culture, because we will be in jeopardy of losing that very thing that creates the church and saves. And you can see how, you know, again, how exercised Paul is about this whole thing, because he knows exactly what's at stake. So we may not be just sort of quiet, sedate supporters of Jesus. We've got to get up on our hind legs and defend this gospel, because heaven and earth are at stake, nothing less.
He employs Abraham, as he does elsewhere in the Roman epistle. But this time he adds something, I think, that he doesn't have there in the other treatments of Abraham, and that is that in the promise given to Abraham, the gospel is being, he says, gospel is being preached in advance to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about that.
Yeah, well, the thing is that you have the universality of the promise, and part of the universality of the promise of Christ is implied by the priority of the gospel. And, of course, what he says is that the law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. And so what happens, as far as in Paul's argument, is that, that the priority of this law or word, you know, means that it has authority greater than the law which was given on Sinai to Moses in the hands of an intermediator. And, of course, probably Moses is the intermediary mentioned, whereas the gospel is given not by Moses, and in this sense, Paul's quite Johannine here, following the Gospel of John, or John following Paul, perhaps, you know, the truth came not by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so you have the priority of the preaching of the gospel to Abraham, and certainly that same gospel as the proto-evangelium in Genesis. You have one word of law, do not eat, and then you have the divine proclamation of the solution to Adam and Eve. But again, the Abrahamic promise has priority, because all nations are to be blessed. You have the universal character of the promise that there would be one offspring, one seed, that this person would be the one through whom every person would be blessed. And again, you have the specificity of all nations being blessed through this one. And so even though the law at Sinai was given only to Israel, already, you know, previously the priority was given, and therefore the authority was given to the Holy Gospel as it was proclaimed to Abraham in the promise of the seed.
There in the middle, he makes an argument, and you alluded to it earlier, but I'd like you to expand on, explain this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. What's his argument?
Yeah, well, and it's one that we also imply in our little catechism, in our Synod's catechism, where we talk about the law being a golden chain. That is that, you know, if you try to pull something with a chain and one link breaks, you in fact have a useless chain and you're not pulling anything. And that's the way with the law. The law is a total unit. And it's a little bit misleading. We actually talk about the Ten Commandments. And, you know, when we count things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, we sometimes sort of leave the impression that, oh, yeah, we can take the first one and ignore, you know, 2 through 10, or we can take the fifth one and ignore the rest. But that's not the way, you know, God has delivered the Ten Commandments. He's delivered it in Exodus 20 under the single heading, I have called you out of Egypt, and now here are your responsibilities. and those things all go together as a unit. So you can't just sort of haul this one little itty-bitty bit out of the Ten Commandments, circumcision, or out of the divine law, circumcision, and then say, and the rest of it still doesn't apply. No, indeed, you must obey all the law, every bit and part of it, and you must obey it not just perfunctorily, that is, by external action, but also by thought, and that's why Jesus forbids us, you know, to think lustfully about a woman in our hearts. By word, we must always speak well both of neighbor and God, and deed, of course. So this idea that you can sort of strip out one thing and have it done in a bodily way, and of course that's what's happening with circumcision, and we're all good with the law then, you know, Paul says this is absolute nonsense. You can't be a little bit of a slave. You know, you either are or you aren't, and I think this is, you know, the Judaizers are trying to enslave the Galatians little bit by little bit, and that's what's happening here. And Paul just says, okay, so you want to keep part of the law? Guess what? You are responsible for all of it. I think the same is probably true in our contract law. There are contracts that are considered invalid when one component or one codicil of the contract is broken. And so the same really is true of the divine law. You can't just break it a little bit at a little bit. You are breaking the whole thing at once.
Okay, so that applies for breaking it. And I thought I heard you say this, but please clarify. Would he on the other side of the coin say, and keeping it means keeping it perfectly, completely perfectly?
Yes, without any exceptions. And again, not only that you don't put an ice pick in your neighbor's heart, but that you love your neighbor perfectly and at all times. And you would do it perfectly both in terms of the external act, but also in a perfect will toward the neighbor, so that you would never do a good act grudgingly or in a way that's unhappy. But you would be doing the right thing for the right reason every time for the benefit of the neighbor. And that's a formula for absolute disaster, because anybody that has even the faintest self-view that's clear is certain that such a requirement is impossible to be followed. And that's why Paul says that the law is spiritual and I am sold under sin. And of course, Pastor Swirla, I'm sure, will take that up when he talks about Romans.
This is perhaps why gospel that isn't a gospel persists so in such a viral form in the church today. Because Christians, when they think about the law and the keeping of the law, think that God is kind of like that teacher that they had in seventh grade who knew that everyone couldn't get A's and perhaps even believed that no one could get a straight A. And so he graded on a curve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard is absolute and perfect. Sometimes we say, well, I'm sure glad I'm not as bad as Pastor Wilkin.
I'm sure you say that all the time.
Yeah, I do. I'm in trouble then, Todd. But see, we want to compare ourselves to other people. Well, in that case, we're going to do just fine. But the fact is that that's not the standard. We don't want to be as good as our pastor. And of course, in my case, you know, that would be a horrible idea. And that, again, I tell my parishioners, I said earlier, that I'm the worst person. I'm put into harness by a gracious God. But we can't be doing this comparison kind of law. The law is an absolute standard that does not admit of close. That only works with, you know, horseshoes, hand grenades, and atom bombs. It doesn't work with the law. You are spot on every time in heart, mind, soul, body, loving your neighbor as yourself and your God above all things.
So he comes to that question, why, if this is the case, why then the law? And then he asks another question rhetorically, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? What's he trying to guard against there?
Well, of course, we want to keep the law in its own spot. It has a place. And what he's guarding against is antinomianism, that is, the idea that we can get rid of the law entirely. It's a bit like knowing the difference between scalpel and kitchen scissors. They're tools. We just simply have to understand what they're good for. If you're on the surgical table and the surgeon comes with a set of kitchen scissors to start your surgery, you're going to want to get off that table and get away in a big hurry. So what we're talking about here is the law is a tool of God that is for a specific purpose. The law is a tool of God that has a specific purpose. You may not confuse the purposes of each by using the law on the one hand to save or to make the gospel a blunt instrument like the law and hurt people with it, because then you end up turning the gospel into the law instead of leaving it be what God wants it to be, that free gift of grace. So when Paul, the first issue for Paul is, you know, why is there a law then? I mean, this, I'm sure this was a question, a rhetorical question, used against Paul by the Judaizers. So, okay, you people, Paul says you're saved without the law. Then what good's the law? Didn't God give the law? Look at the whole Old Testament. It's full of law. How come God gave it? And, of course, Paul has an answer to the question, which is simply that it's there to point out our transgression. So the most significant use of the law for Paul is to point out our sinfulness. And that's the purpose there, is that it's a killing instrument. It shows us our absolute need for a Savior in Christ. So the law is extremely important to our lives as Christians because it puts us in the grave. It destroys us so that our only option, we're put in the absolute corner. Our only option is Christ. And in that sense, and we're going to get there, the law is that pedagogos, that schoolmaster that drives us so that we see our need for Christ.
Okay, with about a minute and a half, well, actually about 2.5 minutes, we can kind of get into this. He contrasts slavery and freedom, or he will get to the custodial kind of view of the law, but it kind of turns into you are captive, you are slaves, and you've been freed. What is his argument, basically, to the Galatians?
Well, that they've been manumitted. He's thinking here of the ancient institution of slavery, and it was very common in the ancient institution among Greek and Roman people that a slave would be manumitted by his owner, either by way of his own meritorious work. He was freed, or the slave owner. In fact, it's interesting. Slaves had their own bank accounts, which we would find a bit odd, but they did, and they bought themselves out of slavery. Or the owner simply, gratuitously, freely, and without any cost to the slave, handed him back his freedom. And manumission means to be sent out of hand, literally, to be missioned out of hand. And what that meant was that this, they had gone through the specific legal task of freeing the individual from the life of bondage. And again, there's no middle ground here. You're either a slave or a freedman. The thing that would have resonated with the Galatians is they knew what it meant to be manumitted, to be freed. Because, again, it was a common experience in their world, and perhaps there were freedmen in the congregation. People had been manumitted from slavery. And they would have known that no slave would be foolish enough to try to go back into slavery. This is unthinkable once you have been freed. you know, once you have your life returned to you. And so this idea, you know, when Paul brings up this business of being freed, was very clear to them. He's putting it in terms that they would have understood instantly and viscerally, that you cannot possibly go back to slavery. And then following on that, of course, he brings up this business of, the ESV says, guardian. It is the boy leader, literally. What people of the ancient world had was this pedagogos, and he was a slave whose goal it was to make sure that the boy learned his lessons, that he got back and forth, you know, from home to school, you know, that he had all of his school supplies and his lunch. He was responsible to the boy's father to make sure all of this happened. Once the boy reached the age where he was out from under the authority of the pedagogos, the boy leader, then he could do whatever he pleased over against that guardian. He was no longer under the authority of the guardian. And no boy would ever have said, oh, no, Dad, I want my guardian back. No, he was delighted to have his freedom. And in fact, we know in some horrible circumstances that the boy actually killed his guardian. So sort of angry was he at the authority, you know, that the guardian had over him. You know, and Paul, I think, is trying to communicate that that principle that you do not have to be, you know, a slave to this guardian, but you're free in Christ.
It's Thursday afternoon, April the 15th. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the book of Galatians? Our call-in number, live during Issues Etc. 24. We're going to be going into hour 22, I believe, of Issues Etc. 24. When we come back, still on the book of Galatians with Dr. Scott Murray, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. Find us at Facebook, our fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also leave questions or comments there for your convenience. We'll get to the two mountains, the two women, Hagar and Sarah, an illustration in the book of Galatians from St. Paul, with Dr. Scott Murray after this.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My name's Al. I'm a Lutheran pastor. I'm an on-demand listener. Brothers, you are a lifeline to us, to Orthodox Lutheran theology, and an encouragement to Orthodox Lutheran practice. Thank you for your continued service. May the Lord increase it to His glory. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you so much, and we hear that quite often. Issues Etc. is a lifeline to those of us out in the hinterlands, so to speak, and you can help broadcast this Christ-centered, cross-focused message around the world, literally around the world. Last break, we just read about a soldier in Iraq who listens regularly and loyally to Issues Etc., and you can do this by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. Lots of people to thank who have donated recently. Let's see. We'd like to thank Eleanor Coro in Beverly, Massachusetts. Thanks so much, Eleanor. Beth Gloss in, we know Beth. Remember Beth in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. She says, keep it up, boys, Issues, etc. Solid, like the rock, Christ Jesus, God's blessings. And thank you so much for the generous gift. Let's see, who else do we have here who've given recently? Charity Baker in Elmwood, Nebraska. And we have somebody called Watching the Directors in Ellensburg, Washington, an organization. Thanks so much for helping support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
Couple folks who are current Reformation Club members, and we'd like to say thank you. We'd like to say thanks to Carol Washelek in Duluth, Minnesota, Dale Eppen in Fountain, Minnesota, and Raymond Hewlett in Long Beach, California. Thank you for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio issues, etc. And Jeff, I've got a couple of testimonials that I'd like to share with you here. Just wanted to give you guys props for doing great radio. And he said that includes topic selection, production values, and writing. Thank you for producing a program that engages both the heart and the mind. As a former producer of Christian-based talk programs, I have a unique appreciation for how difficult it is to produce high-quality product day in and day out. You're doing an excellent job, and Todd is a terrific interviewer. Grace and peace from Joseph in Royston, Georgia. And one other one. I'm a navel-gazing evangelical who is totally caught up in your radio program. I am so impressed. I visited a Lutheran church last Sunday. I wasn't sure what my hunger for liturgy was, but I don't know. I've been very unnerved by the fact that my Baptist church does nothing to note the time of Lent and all its implications. Even Palm Sunday, which was usually at least recognized in the church of my childhood, is totally ignored. I am still trying to understand the differences that Todd regularly points to in his program between evangelicalism and confessional Lutheranism, I think I heard him say recently. Thank you for your program. It is without a doubt my favorite as I listen to KSIV AM during my commute every day. That's from Joy in St. Louis. You know, Jeff, we get comments like that all the time, and it's humbling to hear comments from folks who support issues, et cetera, who listen to this Christ-centered, cross-focused program. And, you know, like we talked about earlier, it really makes you think that what you do makes a difference in other folks' lives.
It's the power of God's Word. And our Lord and Savior promises, my word will not return void. And so we go out there and proclaim God's word. Pastor Wilkin and our great guest, like Dr. Scott Murray right now, is doing, talking about the book of Galatians. Quick comment from Ellie in Vermont on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. My father had a difficult bout with cancer over this last year, and knowing he was going to be ill for a long time, I bought him an iPod and set him up with a lot of Issues, etc., because I knew I could trust that he'd have the gospel poured into his ears regardless of what segment he listened to. His first week in the hospital for treatment, he was terribly ill, depressed, and suicidal. Because he had nothing else to do, he listened to his iPod. Todd was talking about faith, and that stuck with my father in such a way that he didn't despair again through the rest of his treatment. When this show was canceled, I didn't know about it and didn't really understand people's attachment to the show. Now I do. Thanks so much, guys, for your faithful proclamation of our Lord's saving work for us. That's Ellie in Vermont, and thank you for the kind comment and the feedback, Ellie in Vermont. Folks, we can't do it without your support. And you can support this worldwide outreach right now by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Operators are standing by. 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943, or online at issuesetc.org.